So here are my top five issues. One, simply this: we don't know it well. Therefore, we're not particularly confident about it. That might be because you didn't grow up in church, or indeed, lots of people who grew up in church simply don't know it in the way that previous generations did. Who grew up in church went to Sunday school? Yep. And would that have been part of a tradition where you had a memory verse to learn? Yeah. Great. And does that happen now? Does anybody get memory verses? Yeah. Wonderful. Great. Second, we find it difficult to understand. So lots of difficult interpretations, 1 Corinthians 11, for example. And one of the reasons we're not confident is that it's so complicated, only experts can do it. So whilst Lucy was brilliant today, my guess is that it will have intimidated all of us as we go off to read 1 Corinthians 11 now. Because we think, gosh, unless I have that kind of background, can I really engage with this text at all? Third, the God of the Bible is sometimes a little bit ugly. So the Bible seems violent, the Bible seems to promote war, and if you take it too literally, you will end up in extremism. Four, it seems to be inconsistent with science. Science says this, the Bible says this, how can we be sure about it? And then fine, yes, it's old. It holds outdated views about all sorts of people. And so particularly for young people, it has views about women we were hearing about today, LGBT people. It's the kind of Bible that still has issues around wearing mixed materials. Anybody wearing mixed materials today? So these are some of the issues. And what I want to do is to spend a little bit of time engaging with each of those top five, trying to, unpack them a little to see how serious we need to take them, and then to spend a little time at the end talking about how we might build some confidence in the Bible. So let's begin to address some of these issues. Let's start with the first of those. We don't know the Bible well. I think one of the key reasons that we lack confidence in the Bible is that we feel we don't know it well. And if you are evangelical, you probably feel slightly embarrassed about this at times, but only slightly. We're not massively embarrassed about it. We're not losing sleep over it. Somewhere along the line, we've left it to others to know the detail of what's in the Bible, whether that's our pastors or our elders or our teachers or the people we listen to on YouTube or wherever it is. Someone else, we can trust them to know the detail, but I don't actually need to know all the detail. I can stick with the headlines. It's a bit like our... apparently, according to Google, one of the highest searches yesterday was this question: what is the EU? Isn't that terrifying? That was one of the highest search things in the UK yesterday. What is the EU? It's brilliant. But it's this idea that I don't actually need to know all of the gory details. It's too big, it's too complicated. Actually, leave that to the people who do know, and I'll turn up to church and someone will tell me what it is. It seems to me that evangelicals no longer seem to value in-depth study of Scripture in the way that we did a generation ago. And it does not seem to me to be clear to most evangelicals what precisely is the benefit to us of poring over Scripture in the way that we once did. I remember preaching in a church quite recently, not a Methodist church, and I preached my heart out for 30 minutes and I thought I'd done really well. Methodists, you know, if we get 20 minutes, we're doing well. And there was a lovely lady came up to me at the end. She said, that was a wonderful sermon. It was a really too short. And I said, pardon? She said, oh, yeah, if you haven't preached for an hour, I don't feel you've got started yet. And I thought, wow. I don't think anybody preached in that church for an hour. But that was her background. You're only really getting started with a sermon if it's an hour in. The reality is, I think this is one of the things that we evangelicals need to take on the chin. I think it is true. I don't think we do know our Bibles well enough. And I think that does undermine our confidence in it. Because we suspect that there's a whole wealth of things here that I don't really know. And therefore, I can't contend too much for this. Because I'm not playing around in my area of expertise. One of the really alarming things for us as we train people for ministry, most of them Anglicans, but not all Anglicans. They're not all evangelical, but what we discover is the evangelicals don't seem to know their Bibles any better than those who don't describe themselves as evangelical. The good news to this is, whilst I think it is true, there is a pretty straightforward solution. We could just study the Bible. I mean, I know that's radical. But we could just do that. We could do it ideally together. The Bible is meant to be studied together. But I love this image. You can also do it alone. And there's a plethora of Bible reading and Bible study material out there. And if you think that you don't know your Bibles well enough, let me tell you a little secret. It is every minister's fantasy to have their congregation come up to them and say, we'd love to study the Bible more. Can you put together something for us? That is our absolute fantasy. For people to say that and actually to mean it. Lots of people say it, of course. They don't really mean it. What they mean is, could you put together some really easy stuff and then we'll just take the notes away and we don't actually do any work on it. That doesn't happen in Baptist churches at all, but Methodist churches, of course. So it's a real problem, but it's a fixable problem. I think we lack confidence in the Bible because we don't know it well. It's not a quick fix, it's not an easy fix, but it is fixable, that we can study the Bible. I think the bigger question for us to wrestle with, and which we can't engage with today in any depth, is why is it that the Bible seems to be less significant than it used to be in evangelical churches? Why is it that biblical literacy is so low? One of the great things about St. John's College, where I work, is it has a very strong research agenda. One of the pieces of research that they did just as I arrived, so this was 6 years ago, was a biblical literacy project. Anybody come across this around 2009? A major piece of work looking at biblical literacy in society. And what they discovered was, unsurprisingly, very low across all of the major religions. So whether you're Jewish or Islamic or Christian, who should have some background of Bible, it just wasn't there. So you'd ask people things like Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat, and you might imagine people have some idea about who that is, if not from the Bible, from the musical. No idea. So levels of biblical literacy are very low in society generally. But the real challenge for us is that even in evangelical churches, it is pretty low. And there is something going on in what we think we mean by being an evangelical, which doesn't necessarily continue to mean that we are as fully committed to Scripture as perhaps we used to be. So that's one of the issues, I think, that causes us to lack confidence. But that one's, I think, an easy one. We can fix this by reading our Bibles individually and together. Here's the second. We lack confidence because it's too complicated. And therefore, only experts can read it. The Bible is complicated. There are all sorts of elements to it that are difficult to understand. I loved what Lucy did with what I think is a really complicated text. It's not an issue that exercises me greatly, so I'm happy to live with the fact that I don't understand what it means and move on, because I'm not particularly concerned about women in ministry. But there are bits of that passage I just don't understand. And part of the challenge is trying to work out what does that mean for the way in which I engage with Scripture. Now, if you look at the way in which Scripture is battered around on controversial issues, you'll find one group of Christians reading the Bible in this way, another group of Christians reading the Bible in that way. Whether it's women in ministry, whether it's human sexuality, whether it's immigration or taxation, we are appealing to this Bible and coming to radically different conclusions. And the really tricky bits is when we are quoting the same texts, but coming to different conclusions. Whereas I think that the church needs to take some responsibility for the fact that we don't know the Scriptures well, here I think those of us who are in the academy need to take some responsibility for the fact that we make it sound a little more complicated than it is in fact. And the reality is, most of the books that high-level biblical scholars write are read by other high-level biblical scholars. So there is a conversation going on in the academic sphere that most of us in the church are not engaged in. And to be honest, you're not that interested in engaging in it either. There are one or two scholars who make the bridge. So Tom Wright is the obvious one. He is brilliant. He is brilliant because he is able to write at the sort of absolute highest levels, engage in all sorts of things that I don't understand them either, but also able to write things like the For Everyone series that even if you don't need to read his big and thick books, you get very deep scholarship that's accessible. But for the most part, we're having a conversation that doesn't involve the church, and that I think is a big problem. What that means, for example, is that there are certain things which are pretty clear, which could be much more clear for the church, that in fact we've not invited you into the conversation in the way that we ought. Let me give you an example. A scholar called Green, he argues that approaches to biblical interpretation typically locate meaning in one of three categories. So when people try to read the Bible to get meaning from it, they either find meaning in front of the text, in the text, or behind of the text. So if you look behind the text, what you are using then is the text as a window through which you can look to see what was going on in history. So when we read our Bibles to find out what was going on in Jesus' time, when we ask questions about the culture and so on, what we're immediately doing is going behind the text. We're trying to ask what was going on in first century Palestine that enables us to understand 1 Corinthians 11, for example. Okay. And by the way, that's meant to intimidate you a little bit, to say we try to make the text sound like it's something only an expert can do. So that's behind the text. In the text focuses on the text itself. So it's looking at the architecture of the text, for example. How is it put together? What's going on here? I'm not asking questions about the culture or history. I'm asking, here is the text, the only non-hypothetical element we have. How about if we read that? And then, of course, there's in front of the text. Now, in front of the text occurs all the time. In fact, most Christians are interested in front of the text. Basically, we've got a set of issues for which we want answers, and we bring them to the text. So we're not reading the text for itself. We're reading the text to tell us about issues that are happening here. So if you have a number of people reading the same text, one going behind the text to find meaning, one locating their meaning in the text, and another one looking in front of the text, you wouldn't be too surprised, therefore, that you get a number of people reading the same text and coming up with radically different meanings. Because we're not, in fact, doing the same thing. And all of us, by the way, all of us, use all three of those at various points. So when we read our Bibles devotionally, where we really want this text to speak to me, which is a good thing to do, by the way, quite often what we are doing there is in front of the text. We're not interested in the history. We're not trying to do some sort of deep Bible study of what it means and so on. We're really just saying, Lord, I need to know whether I accept this job or not. Okay? That's a good thing to do. But that's merely one way of reading the text. Now, it seems to me those kinds of conversations are useful conversations that the enemy should be having with the church, because actually, who's reading the church, the text most? It's not us. It's the church. So, I want to say this. Experts are helpful and they are important. What Lucy did with us today, you can't do unless you have that expert background. But one of the achievements of the Reformation is to remind us that the Bible should never be put solely into the hands of experts. That's what the Reformation was in part about. Here you had a Bible that was written in Latin, which most people didn't speak, and only the experts could read it, literally. Only they could read it because no one else spoke Latin. Part of the point of the Reformation was saying the Bible needs to be translated into a language that everybody speaks, and therefore everyone can read the Bible. And we're not therefore determined, we're not dependent on a set of experts who will tell us what's in the Bible because we can't read it ourselves. It feels to me that we are in danger of losing some of the elements of the Reformation. Bad things happen when you leave the Bible reading to experts. actually Bible reading needs to be part of the church, into which we invite experts to help us make sense of it. And it's, by the way, it's one of the reasons I'm so excited about events like today. This is precisely, it seems to me, where theology belongs. Not in a college, but in the life of the church. You've got the questions that need to be asked. You've got the discipleship issues that need to be addressed. And experts need to be in conversation with you. So it seems to me there are two pieces of work that needs to be done here in terms of recovering confidence. Those of us in the academy need to take much more seriously that we are writing not for each other, but for the church. But also the church needs to remember the Reformation. People died so that you can get a Bible in English. Don't let people take it from you because they speak Greek and you don't. Because actually the key interpreter of the scriptures is not the expert, but the Spirit of God. You have something to say, something to gain. And that's not to denigrate what experts offer, but to say we can't ever let the Bible become the sole preserve of the experts. Here's number three. And this one, I think, is quite serious for us where we are right now. I fear that if we take the Bible too literally, that you will end up in a bad place. I think people lack confidence in the Bible because they have a fear of its potentially corrosive power. The Bible Society did a piece of research. This was around biblical literacy, asking rank and file people, not just Christians, but everyday folk, what they thought about the Bible. And one of the bits of feedback that came back to them was people described the Bible as a toxic text. That's really quite a difficult thing to hear. That was how they described it, a toxic text. For them, the Bible has a worldview that's more fire and brimstone than we are comfortable with. And we've got to admit that there are some ugly bits in the Bible. Let's not pretend that they aren't there. So this is a text which includes a psalm which prays for the death of children of the enemy. Psalm 137, a text in which there are stonings for infringement of the law. Unless you think that this is just an Old Testament view, you still have this in John 8, in Acts 7. This is a text in which people who lie to the Holy Spirit fall dead in Acts 5. A text in which the recommended response to some sinful acts is putting the sinners to death. And here is a tweet from our American cousins. No Americans in the room, I hope. Excellent, we can slag them off in safety. This is a tweet of a young woman with her Bible, her gun, and her flag, and she got quite a bit of flack for this, saying, if that were a Muslim holding a weapon and a Quran, actually you wouldn't respond so well. So why is that an acceptable image and not the other? Given where we are, this is, it seems to me, a really significant issue. We've seen the devastating effect when people act in ways that are problematic. Murdering 50 gay people and attempting the murder of another 50 is not okay. Killing an MP because you disagree with her views is not okay. No one is suggesting that that's okay. But there are a number of points in the Bible where acts that are not so far off that happen, and the Bible seems to be uncomfortably silent about whether it's okay or not. So there is some lack of confidence in the Bible because I think there is an unspoken fear that the worldview in the Bible in some places is so different that if you take it too seriously, if you follow it too literally, that you will inevitably end up as an extremist. And therefore, I think some Christians, perhaps unconsciously, perhaps consciously, adopt an arm's length approach to the Bible. We don't want to get sucked in too deeply into this book because there are some ugly things in it. Now, can I pause there for a moment and check to see whether I'm laying that on over thick? I am laying it on thick, I accept that. But is that over thick, or do you think there's some of that going on? Okay. So what do we do about that? I want to suggest a couple of things. First, we have to read the Bible and take seriously the fact that it was not written for a 21st century culture. It wasn't written for our culture. And therefore, there will be inevitably some bits of the Bible with which we feel appropriately uncomfortable. Because it's a very natural response. There are some things from other cultures which may be perfectly acceptable in that culture, but for ours... So I was watching a program with my daughter last week as I was preparing for this. And this was a program called Where Does Our Food Come From? Anybody seen this? And it goes into all sorts of things. And that week, they were talking about bacon. And so they took you off to the largest Danish bacon producer in the world, and they didn't spare your eyes. And so you know, this is a place that kind of slaughters 20,000 pigs a day to produce bacon for the world. But what was really striking about it was as they were in this factory, there were a bunch of Danish, I believe, primary school children on tour. And part of the tour was to take them to the abattoir where they were seeing these pigs being slaughtered and so on. And I sat there with my eyes agog and my daughter, who's just recovering from vegetarianism, agog. I mean, they didn't show us what they were seeing. But it turns out that this is a regular thing for Danish school children. For the Danes, this is a major part of their exports. It's a major part of their culture, and they want their kids to know where the bacon that sustains their economy comes from. And so regularly they're taking these kids in to show them pigs being prepared. And I thought, can you imagine being the governor of your local primary school and someone says, yeah, we'd really like to take a bunch of your primary school kids to the abattoir. We couldn't cope with it. For the Danes, that's part of their culture. It's an appropriate thing for them to do, for us Brits. So if that's where we are with 21st century culture and it's only another part of Europe, can you imagine how challenging it will be for some bits of the Bible which are from a different culture, a different time? So let's not pretend there won't be bits in the Bible that give us a little bit of pause. But of course, we also need to take the historical view. So, for example, some of the legislation, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, for example, which sounds a little barbaric to us, when you put it into context, is actually a restraining move. It's to say you can't take more than an eye for an eye. You can't take more than a tooth for a tooth. And in a context where there was no law, actually that's quite a significant move. But here's the other thing, and the final bit on this. No one actually becomes an extremist because they read the Bible too seriously, or take it too seriously. Because even an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, for Christians, we read that in the light of Jesus, who recognizes that even though that is a restraining move, if you did take that literally, we'd all end up blind and toothless. So it's not a very helpful way forward. There's a piece of research that was published a couple of years ago, which I really like. Which makes this argument. It's in Christianity Today, and it published the results of this research in 2011 under this tantalizing headline. Frequent reading of the Bible can turn you liberal. Christianity Today, I imagine, I clicked on it immediately. And it basically argued that what they found, and this was a piece of research done in the States, that people who read their Bibles more tended to take more liberal political views. They weren't talking about liberal Christian views. But that actually no one ends up extremist because they read the Bible, because actually the extremist bits in the Bible are actually quite small. You can find them if you go look for them. But the grand narrative is one of grace, of love, of forgiveness, of looking towards the best that humanity can be, of a God who transforms and forgives, etc. So whilst we can't pretend there aren't ugly bits, that is not in fact the grand narrative. And so if you actually read the Bible and read it deeply, including all of the uncomfortable bits, and let's face it, there are some, I could take you to some texts that just wind me up no end, and I don't know what to do with them. Particularly as we're reading scripture together in the mornings as a family, we're too lazy to read it ourselves, so we get our iPad to read it to us. Children are half asleep. This is before we get to school. And then every now and again, you get to a bit and you think, I'm sorry, what? So there are some bits. But this research argued the more people read their Bibles, the more inclusive their political positions become. The Bible is actually a story of truth and grace. And therefore, whilst that appears to be an issue, you'd only get there if you picked out all of the bad bits of the Bible and only read those. And then you'd have a very short Bible indeed, which might suit most of us greatly. A short Bible we could cope with. Here's item 4. The Bible seems to contradict science. A couple of years ago, the Evangelical Alliance did a piece of research into the views held by millennials. They interviewed 1,700 Christians between the ages of 18 and 37. Anybody seen that? They produced a nice little leaflet on this. And it asked questions about their views of the Bible, their views about sex, about the church, issues of faith. One of the interesting questions was this one. Simply a statement. Evolution and Christianity are incompatible. You cannot believe both. Only 18% of millennials agreed with this statement, which I thought was interesting. What was a little worrying for me is that they broke this down between black and minority ethnic millennials, and for them, 50% of them thought this statement was true. And I thought, not so great. So on issues like that, straightforward, but on much more subtle issues like miracles, whether we live in an open or closed universe, how we reconcile the claims of the Bible with the claims of science, and indeed, how we read our Bibles. Do we read our Bibles in light of science, or do we read our science in light of Scripture? Then there's a far greater range of views. So we do have to ask that question. Is the Bible, in fact, contradicted by science? Particularly when you get that kind of image. The next one, I really love. So which one should we be thinking about? Do we go with our Bible image or do we go with something like that? Now, the reality is this, that there is a conflict model of science and religion. That, you know, science is here, religion is here. And a lot of our new atheists, your Dawkins, for example, or your Dennett or your Hitchens, that's their big pitch. Science says this, religion says this, and actually, if you are a person of any sense, you go with science. However, that is definitely not the full story. Because there's plenty of historical and modern examples of scientists who view the relationship not as conflict, but as mutually enhancing. One of my colleagues is a really annoying chap called David Wilkinson. Have you come across his name? He's annoying because he's incredibly brilliant, incredibly modest, and an incredibly nice human being. But mostly he's annoying because the man has 2 PhDs. You know, one would be enough for most people. But the man has a PhD in astrophysics, then felt called to ministry, and then did a degree in theology and then went on to do another PhD in theology, systematic theology. So here you've got somebody who's at the top of his game, science-wise, and at the top of his game, theology-wise. And he's running a project at the moment called Equipping Christian Leadership in an Age of Science. Has anybody been invited to that? Mark, have you been invited to that? You've not. Clearly not senior enough then. But it's really trying to engage a number of people into this conversation. Asking, are we in combat, actually? Or can you use your faith to explore science, or indeed your science to explore faith, and so on? And broadly, people are invited into college, they're part of a research conversation, and then he brings in a bunch of his science pals. Some of them are Christian, in fact, many of them are, but a lot of them aren't, but open to faith. And one of the things that they try to make the point is this, that so often our science has been driven by faith questions. So the poster child of this conflict model of science and theology is Galileo. Galileo, you might remember, was famously brought before an inquisition twice, in 1616 and 1633. Wait for it, for this. Because he argued that the Earth went round the sun. Because at the time, it was thought that the Earth was the center of the universe and everything went round it. And so because he said, actually, it's this Earth that goes around the sun, not the other way around. He was brought before an inquisition. In 1616, he was acquitted, but in 1633, he was found guilty and spent the rest of his life under house arrest for this. Bearing in mind that all of us now know that this is the way it works, that sounds pretty terrible. However, here's the key question. The key question is not whether the church was wrong and Galileo was right. Actually, both sides of that debate, they were all Christians. Here's the real question. Why did Galileo point his telescope at the sky in the first place? Why was he asking these deep questions about the nature of the universe? I suspect it was because he was deeply rooted in a Christian tradition shaped by the Psalms, which remind us that the heavens declare the glory of God. In other words, this poster child is someone whose faith prompted him to ask the deep scientific questions in the first place. The Bible will not answer the questions of science. But the Bible can help scientists figure out what kind of questions to ask about the universe. And so for those who feel a lack of confidence in the Bible because not too sure about science, actually we've bought into a particular model that's advanced primarily by a particular type of atheist. It's not a particularly Christian argument. But I want to finish with this one, which I think is the most significant. I think the most pervasive reason why we might lack confidence in Scripture is this. The Bible is old. It's outdated. We've moved past it. We're a lot more sophisticated than this now. For some people, it's the fire and brimstone elements of the Bible that concerns us or concerns them. For others, it's some of the views that the Bible appears to hold, whether that's on women, as we were looking at today, or LGBT issues, clothing made of different materials, that kind of stuff. But it seems to me there's a bigger issue. I want to suggest that if you roll back the clock 50 years, the morals that the church preached were largely the morals that the world held. Whether or not people actually lived out those morals in practice, they held the same moral views. But today I think that the views that the church preaches and the morals that the church preaches, they are not the morals held by society, particularly young people. And therefore, it's very easy for us to think that the church is outdated. I'm really bashing our American friends. But here's the kind of stereotypical image that feeds that kind of perception. The perception being that is in fact the Bible speaking and not whoever it is that thought it was appropriate to give this to a young child to hold. So, I want to suggest that that's a really powerful perception, and it's potentially problematic perception too. Because if the Bible is outdated on some things, then how do we know it's not outdated on everything? And if it's outdated, why are we using it anyway? Particularly in our current age where, hey, if you don't have an Apple iPhone 6S QRI or whatever it is, you're behind the times. So, is the Bible outdated? Is there any evidence for that? I think it's one thing to say that the Bible is a product of its time and its culture, which it clearly is. But that's not quite the same thing as saying that the Bible itself is outdated. because one of the questions we've got to ask is this. If society changes its views, as it clearly has done on a number of issues, does that mean that the Bible, or the way in which we understand the Bible, needs to change to match those? Or does it mean that we continue to read the Bible in the way we have to critique those? Now, clearly the answer on this is not straightforward. There are some issues where we clearly need to change our views. So slavery is the big one. It was entirely possible to read your Bible very happily and not have a view at all about slavery. Clearly, we needed to change our views on that. But there are some issues, say adultery, which, let's face it, I don't think people are losing a lot of sleep over this right now in society. This kind of thing happens. Is this something that we say, well, everybody seems to be at it, that's fine, we'll move on. Do you see my point? So there are some issues that we're not going to change. There are some issues we will need to change. And so the argument that the Bible is outdated is itself problematic. So I want to finish then with a couple of reasons, ways of developing confidence. And these are unapologetically and intentionally theological. So the first is this. Belief in the Bible as divinely inspired scripture. Now that raises all sorts of questions, but it's a significant thing for us. We've got to ask some questions around what we mean by inspiration. And I want to remind us that inspiration does not mean dictation. I think lots of Christians have an understanding of inspiration that's much more Islamic than Christian in their view. And inspiration isn't even necessarily revelation to the human author. We have a view of inspiration, which means that the person writing it may not themselves have a view. We had that conversation briefly this morning, where Lucy was reminding us, Paul himself, as he's writing these letters, probably has no idea that we're going to be reading it 10, 15, 20 years later, never mind 20 centuries later. So it's this idea that God works with and through human creativity to communicate something of divine truth to those who are prepared to submit themselves to the text. It's a view of inspiration that says these texts have the capacity to speak to their day, but also have the capacity to keep on speaking to new Christians in new generations. And therefore, it is this belief in Scripture as divinely inspired is what enables us to see it not just as the Bible, a collection of texts, but as scripture, an authoritative text, which shapes our discipleship and shapes our understanding of God. Which brings us to the second element. This idea of scripture as the basis for our theology. So we talk first of all about a belief in the Bible. Second, a reliance upon the Bible, a reliance upon scripture as the basis for our theology. Theology is a way of talking about what we know about God, or at least what we think we know about God, and what we can actually express about God. What we know and what we can express aren't the same thing. So if I were to take you outside and there was a beautiful sunset, you might be able to see it, you might be able to experience it, but if I then asked you to come back inside and paint it, if you're really good at painting, or even worse, to come back and describe it to someone, you don't have the words for that. And so our theology is our best attempt to describe that what we know about God. And sometimes our words just aren't up to the task. So what we know and what we can talk about aren't quite the same thing. But here's the key thing about our understanding of theology. What we know or express about God is only possible because God has revealed it to us in the first place. So theology itself is not something that emerges from our capacity to observe and analyze God. It is because God has drawn us into his revelation. And we believe that God's revelation is supremely in his Son, Jesus Christ, the living Word. But we've come to see in these writings in the Bible that they are a revelation of God in his written word. And it is this written word which enables us to interpret more clearly other forms of divine inspiration and revelation. So, by reading the Bible, which tells us about the heavens declaring the glory of God as we heard just now, we then look at creation itself as a form of divine revelation in a different way, because the Bible has given us some means of doing that. Okay? But it's also the raw materials. What do we know about God? Well, we know about what God has done in his Son, but for us, separated from those events by 2,000 years, we know about that through Scripture. And so the Bible captures some of this divine revelation for us. Third, and this bit I think is really important. So this belief, this reliance, but then this insight of Scripture for locating faithful living. When you actually get down to the Bible, what is it? Let's just think about the New Testament for a moment. So the first four books, they're the, this is your Bible knowledge now. First four books of the New Testament? I was going to say, that wasn't that hard, guys. Okay, so the first four books are the Gospels. What kind of writings are those? What's in them? What are they trying to do? Yeah, they're a kind of biography. And what are biographies? What do they do? What are biographies? Sorry? Yeah, they're kind of witness statements. They describe someone's life. They're historical. They root you in a description of what was going on. Okay, when we get past, say, Acts, we then into a different type of writing. What do we get there? Letters. Okay, so that's correspondence. My point is this, that the Bible, of course, is made up of all of these different types of writings, but each of them is located or helps to locate a particular type of Christian experience. So when we read the Gospels, we don't just find out about Jesus. We find out about some interesting disciples that are really not up to it, which is really encouraging for everybody. You know, we read Peter and we think, it's okay, we got this. Okay, if he's in, we're all right. Okay, you read 1 Corinthians and you see some of the issues that are going on in their church and you think, hey, you know what, our church ain't that bad. You know, nobody, I hope you're not writing to anybody to talk about them sleeping with prostitutes in your church, Mark. But you see what I mean? So it helps to locate this idea of faithful living in a context so that you're not just talking about Christianity in general. It's rooted in flawed and fallible people. And we find out something about what it means to be faithful Christians in a situation. So it gives us insight. And therefore, the Bible is not like an instruction manual where, you know, we talked about phones just now. There are two types of people in the world. There are those who read the instruction manuals for their equipment, and there are those who should read the instruction manuals for their equipment. How many of you don't read the instruction manuals for your new stuff? Yeah, my son is of that, and my son and my wife, they're in that category. They buy it, they open it, and the stuff that they can figure out without using the instructions, that's what they'll use. Me, I want to read the manual first. Which is the correct way of doing it. Can I get a witness? No, my point is the Bible is not an instruction manual. You see, an instruction manual is written directly to the reader. It's saying, you do this, do this, do this. The Bible, of course, is not written directly to us. You were not a twinkle in the eye of the writers when they were writing it. Usually they're writing to someone else about something else. It's a different kind of writing. And we are therefore eavesdropping on this conversation going on between Paul and Corinth or in the Old Testament between an Old Testament prophet and whatever. That's a different conversation and we are listening in on that. But the good thing about that is it's rooted in a context. So we get to see what faithful living looks like. So we trust in Scripture because it offers us insight into Christian living rooted in a particular situation. And part of the challenge of reading Scripture is translating it from that context to ours. Here's the final bit, and then we can stop. It seems to me the reason, perhaps above all, that we trust in Scripture is because we see in Scripture a challenge to human nature that hasn't really changed. fundamentally, human beings are what we have always been. People who are fallible, people who are prone to fear, to anger, to selfishness. And so it's a really interesting thing that whilst these texts were not written to us, they were written to someone else, we were not a twinkle in the eye of the writers. The issues that they are addressing are still live for us. They are still present and correct. And so they may be fleshed out in slightly different ways, but they are there. So this morning we heard Lucy talking about some of the power issues between men and women, because that's not something we deal with in the 21st century. You heard her describe ways of worship in the temple, those who are in, those who are out, that kind of thing, the way in which we identify ourselves. I'm with this tribe, you're in that tribe, because that's not something we deal with in the 21st century. Where you have texts that deal with our selfishness, texts which inspire us to be all that God might create us to be, these are texts which challenge human nature. And actually, we've not changed that much. And that's one of the reasons that these texts are so significant for us. Human greed and selfishness, a lack of focus or misunderstanding, our capacity for sinfulness as well as our capacity for faithfulness are all still part of what it means to be human. And therefore, very much the same kinds of issues that churches wrestled with in the first century are largely updates of the same kinds of issues that we wrestle with in the 21st century. And therefore, this is a text that remains faithful for us. And that's why we've kept on using it, because as we read it, we recognize ourselves. Or, to be honest, let's be honest. When we read it, what we really do is recognize the people in church that we don't like, right? You read and you think, yep, just like that sister. She should read 1 Corinthians 7, because that is talking about her. Or is that just me? But that's what happens. We recognize things because, in fact, this is a text that has proved to be faithful. That's how it became scripture. When Paul wrote his letters, he wasn't writing scripture. He was dealing with a pastoral issue. But that issue, of course, is not unique. And therefore, another church that has the same issue says, you know what, Paul's dealt with that. And then over time, people begin to realize, you know what, these things are jolly useful. We probably should keep reading them. And somewhere along the line, people realize, I'm not sure that this is just Paul here. Whilst these are the words of Paul, we recognize something of the Spirit of God in it. It's become scripture because people have recognized its power and its usefulness. I've completely lost where our PowerPoint might be. But anyway, I'm just about done. It seems to me then that one of the things that scriptures remind us is of a God who has claimed his own creation. A God who says, this world is mine, and seeks to redeem it in his son, Jesus Christ. Seems to me if that is our undergirding theology, then actually scripture has a very particular place if that is in fact our undergirding theology. Let me stop there.